We're now going to look at relationships within the church under the heading, Session 13, Loving the Church. And I'm going to stress unity, but I want to make it clear that I'm not, at the moment, talking about ecumenical unity. Some people don't like that word, ecumenical, interdenominational unity. I'm talking simply, in this session, about unity within the local church. Unity in your church that you're a member of, that you will be going to on Sunday. And Jesus stressed unity in his great prayer in John chapter 17. Remember the context. It was the Thursday, the night before he died. And he knew the terrible things that were going to happen to him on the following day, and for that matter, overnight, beginning on that very night. And the horror of it all, the fact that he would be forsaken by his Father, as he put it on the cross the next day. And he prayed, and he didn't make much petition in prayer, the other aspects of prayer, but four times in that prayer, he prayed for the church to be united, for the disciples to be united. And so I think it gives some idea of how important unity is in the church. Remember, I'm talking about unity at home, talking about unity in the local church. How can we be united with our brothers and sisters down the road in another church in the next town if we're not united ourselves? We can't possibly have a greater unity with them than we do with one another as we meet regularly in the church that we belong to. So this unity is essential to please God. It's something Jesus prayed for, but it's also essential for spiritual warfare. If you sent into battle a group of soldiers who were disunited, who didn't trust one another and showed it, who were disloyal to one another and even were likely to stab one another in the back, and sadly that describes many a church, then of course they would become mincemeat. They would be annihilated by the enemy. And unity over the essentials, unity of attitude, is quite crucial for the spiritual warfare in which the church is involved. I know that obedience comes first. We show our love to the Lord by doing his word, but unity comes a very close second, and we are to maintain it as much as in us lies. So we are members of the body of Christ, this body metaphor. The church is a body. That's been emphasized in recent years across the whole range of denominations. The Holy Spirit baptizes into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. So we're not baptized as isolated individuals. It's not just my baptism, but we are baptized into a body. And we need to remember that that is the aspect of baptism. Sometimes people are baptized in a way that seems totally separate from the church. They may meet in the building, but that's about it. Well, that's really a travesty. It is baptism into, and okay, I was talking about the water baptism there, but that is the sign and the symbol and the sacrament of the spiritual baptism we're talking about here. In the early church, the very earliest church, in Acts chapter 2 onwards, you will see the tremendous stress on unity in Acts 2, 42 and 47, for example. They, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And so it goes on. So you see there a great unity, that they were so united that they actually shared their goods. We're not all called to sell up and give everything away, but that sharing of goods shows, especially in a materialistic age such as we are in the West, it shows the depth of unity when people are prepared to share on that material level, as well as, of course, on other levels. Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. What about your church? Are they one in heart and mind? One of the main purposes for called to serve and the strategy associated with it, which is mentioned briefly in called to serve, and there's a lot more information for ministers and elders, this whole strategy, this whole course One of the main aims is to help churches practically, even if they're disunited now, to become united. It's crucial. Not an optional extra. It's crucial to be effective in evangelism, effective in worship for that matter, effective in spiritual warfare in the widest sense of the term, and so on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And if your church is not there yet, don't despair. There are practical ways forward, and we explain them to ministers, just a little of it here in this session. So membership of the body of Christ, developing that, we get this concept of mutual attachment to one another. So in Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, I'll start right at the beginning there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, he's the head of the body. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now there's no coming with our spiritual blinkers on to the church. You know, I am coming to worship God, or I am coming to communion. I might actually notice someone else and I might even smile at them. Then I will go home because I have come to make my communion with God, whether Holy Communion or in some other way. None of that. That's a travesty of Christianity. We are joined to one another like the various aspects of our bodies are joined together. And if they're not joined together, there's something terribly wrong. And it's true spiritually as well. Ephesians 4:25, we're all members of one body. Romans 12:4-5, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Isn't that a glorious concept? Each member belongs to all the others. I wonder if everybody in your church feels that he or she belongs to all the others. What a wonderful concept. Each member belongs to all the others. There's none of this Western individualism. We read this into Christianity. There is a great, of course we have our individual, we started the course with the importance of the individual's response to the Lord and relationship with the Lord. That's fundamental, but we are part of a body and each member belongs to all the others. And so coming back to John 17, that wonderful passage, Jesus prays, Holy Father, verse 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Similarly, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. John 17, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. You see, Jesus repeats himself. Now, he was not into vain repetition. He repeats himself because this is vital. This was uppermost in his heart. And those traumatic circumstances on that first Maundy Thursday, as we call it, that first Thursday evening of the first Holy Week, he was pleading with the Father four times over that we would be united, and that we would be as united as he is with the Father, if you like, as united as the Trinity, even though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in that passage. You see the level at which Jesus is praying that we should be united, and you look at the church. Bear in mind, I'm talking about the local church, not at the moment about unity with other Christians. Starts at home, or rather doesn't sometimes. Why does God want unity in his church? Romans 15, 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It enhances our worship. When his people come together in unity, then the worship is a worthy offering. If we are disunited, we may tolerate it wrongly, our disunity, but it undermines our worship. So unity is related to worship. And then John, in John 17, as we've already read, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. Verse 21, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. There's an evangelistic unity. I don't think that the sort of ecumenical unity, a sort of ecclesiastical joinery of bringing two denominations together is necessarily going to have any impact on the world at all. But real heart-to-heart unity in the local church will have an impact on non-Christians. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So our unity won't be an inward-looking, God forbid, it'll be inward-looking, cozy, all in together, nice and exclusive. That is a travesty. It's meant to be winning non-Christians. Of course, not without the preaching of the gospel, but I believe people should be able to walk into our church on a Sunday morning and they'll be so impressed with the sense of unity and love, it's almost tangible, that they'll think, these people have got something I want. And they'll eventually, very soon I hope, find it's not something but someone that is the secret. So I wonder if you recognise any lack of desire in yourself to relate closely to the rest of your church. If so, don't tolerate it. Don't think you can just be an individual Christian and that's fine, that's the way, that's true to your culture and so on. It isn't biblical and it's undermining the effectiveness of the church. So mutual attachment, then mutual love. That Jesus uses this phrase command, or a new command, there's two words there, a new command I give you, love one another. Similarly, that was John 13:34. He says the same thing in more or less in John 15:12. My command is this, love each other. And again in John 15:17. It is a commandment to love one another. And so to love one another is a command of Jesus. If we don't, the problem is we sometimes accept it. Well, I don't like him, I don't like her. You know, I feel resentful towards the other. And we sort of accept it because it's accepted in the world. And sadly, the world's in the church. But we shouldn't, because the Lord commands us not to. Love shows that we are his disciples. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Again, an evangelistic unity or love. We love one another as he loved us. And of course, the ultimate example of love is in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's a sacrificial unity. So, as Paul puts it in Galatians, we serve one another in love. This service is perfect freedom, to love one another. And the practical outworkings of love in these wonderful passages, 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, not proud, not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We can't do justice in this session to these passages. It would take hours to scratch the surface of them. Wonderful, challenging passages. Ephesians 4:2-3 and 31-32. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Well, there may not be brawling in your church, but I wonder if there's bitterness and rage and anger, and even malice and slander, gossip. Gossip is one of the worst things. It is a spiritual cancer. It'll do more damage to a church than things like sexual immorality would ever do, because it's far more widespread and pervasive. So slander, if you like, gossip, negative gossip. And so one could go on, Colossians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So important, we encourage one another. We are loving, we are affirming, and we encourage other people to be the same thing. Well, as I say, I can't do justice in a very short session to those passages, but check your own life against these passages and see how much you score, so to speak, against them. Don't be discouraged. Ask the Lord to deal with you and any weaknesses. And then there's mutual cleansing. Now, this is a neglected area. And so I want to emphasize this. The previous area is well known, but largely it doesn't work out in practice. This one is even neglected in theory, let alone in practice. Mutual cleansing. Now, we are to avoid judgmentalism. We're not to be judgmental. By that I mean we're not to be suspicious, jumping to conclusions, negative conclusions about other people, making hasty negative criticisms. So Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And he means, don't be judgmental. The Bible actually does say we are to judge. That's why we need to understand the difference between the two passages. So do not judge. This is a conceited, judgmental, hypocritical attitude that Jesus is referring to. Romans 14:13, let's stop passing judgment on one another. And the famous passage in the rest of Matthew 7 about, you know, the plank in your own eye and so on, that you deal with first. So we're not to be judgmental. Please remember I started with that. But neither are we to be credulous, just accepting anything, either. We're called humbly and prayerfully to discern one another's faults and to correct them in love. Now, we don't go around with a magnifying glass trying to find out, you know, everybody's faults. That would lead to very peculiar attitudes. But if we do see a fault in our brother or sister, and we have a good relationship with them, we accept responsibility. And so we discern one another's faults and we correct them in love, gently, encouragingly. And they do to us, of course. It's mutual. If we have some sort of relationship or responsibility, we shouldn't. I sometimes have people write to me and try and put me right, and I've never heard of them from Adam or Eve. Well, okay, I'll listen to what they write, and fine, but really, it's not very helpful if you don't have a relationship with a person within the local church to try and correct them even in a loving way. So Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. None of us is above temptation. If someone's fallen into temptation, we shouldn't think, huh, look at him, look at her, fallen into temptation, how disgraceful, we'll go and sort him out. No, that would be quite wrong, because we too can be tempted. We need to look to ourselves, but to restore him gently, or restore her gently. Gently. James 5:19-20, brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, Jesus' teaching, Jesus had very little that's recorded for us about the church explicitly. He said to Peter in his confession, on this rock I will build my church. That's one, very brief reference. The longest reference and the only other reference explicitly recorded for us about the church from the lips of Jesus is in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And it's about church discipline. Note that the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has recorded for us as the longest of two explicit references by Jesus to the church about church discipline. There's got to be significance in that, in the providence of God. And so if you look at verses 15 to 17, you'll see that there are various steps if to deal with someone who's offended you. You don't go off into a corner and weep into your pillow and resent them and don't speak to them anymore or avoid them. You don't blow your top, or if you do those things, you need to put them right. What you do is this. If your brother sins against you, says Jesus, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Obviously, you do it gently. Maybe a misunderstanding. Maybe it's a genuine fault. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And hopefully with Christians, you know, 9 out of 10 times, that'll be the end of it. You'll be reconciled. But whilst you've not talked about it, whilst you've not dealt with it, well, it can rankle and become a really big problem. Verse 16, but if he will not listen, says Jesus, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? To our easygoing modern ears. We can have an easygoing ear. You know what I mean? This culture in which we live. But you see, the idea is that relationships should be united in the church. That things should be put right. That we accept responsibility not only for our own holiness, but for one another's holiness as well. These are important, vital issues. So, let two other objective witnesses who might turn to, if I'm the offended person, might turn to me and say, Tony, I think you've misunderstood here, or you're overreacting, or something like that. But, of course, they may say to the other person, yes, you are at fault, come on, be reconciled, and that's fine. But says Jesus, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now obviously, that would be the leadership of the church doing this. If someone really was refusing to be reconciled. Now obviously you're dealing here with something which is clearly unbiblical, and which is damaging the church, something which is serious. You're not dealing with some tiny little thing that really frankly could have been ignored. Certain things we don't have to notice. Any good parent knows that. You don't take up everything, with your children, your young children. You ignore some things. You take up others. We're talking about things that are clearly unbiblical and serious and are likely to do damage in the church and to the mission of the church. So if he refuses to listen to the two objective witnesses, so to speak, tell it to the church, says Jesus. Well, the minister would have to do that discreetly and as sensitively as possible. I've had to do it over the years, not for a long time now, I'm happy to say, but I've had to do it. And it is important. It is the teaching of Jesus, after all. And if he refuses, says Jesus, to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does he mean? Treat the persons out of fellowship. Don't treat them as an enemy. Don't cut them dead. Don't be unkind to them. You even love your enemies. So you don't act in an unloving way, but you don't get involved with them. You see, what often happens is that someone refuses to repent. They're proud, they're arrogant, they refuse to be reconciled. And so the steps take place and they're regarded as out of fellowship. And the whole aim, by the way, is to restore them, not to get rid of them, but to restore them, to win your brother or your sister. And so what happens is that some well-meaning soul says, I'll try, I'll go and see him, I'll go round and have a cup of coffee with him, I'll talk with him, I'm sure I'll be able to win him back. And so off they trot round to the house, well-meaning, and they talk to this person, and this person spills out all the negativism, and what happens? They don't win the person back. Often it's just the opposite. They are won over to that negativism. It spreads like a cancer. Believe you me, experience teaches that is the case. Jesus, strangely, knew what he was talking about. Of course he did. How dare we think otherwise? He knew what he was talking about, and he was teaching people to deal with this properly. So this whole matter of restoring one another, correcting one another gently in love, even of church discipline, is vital. It's a neglected area. It goes against the grain today, because we're very easygoing. Discipline and authority and punishment count for nothing. Punishment's a dirty word, you know. Well, the whole aim of this is to restore, to win back the person. It's applying pressure as necessary to win the person to repentance, win the person back to God, win the person back into fellowship. Well, let's look briefly at these other passages, just so that we're getting the flavour of what the New Testament has said a lot about this. Romans 16, 17 and 18. This is so descriptive of what can happen in the modern church. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And that's true. I've seen it happen. Ah, you understand me. You're a great guy. You come and be as negative as I am. That's really what it means. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 and 12, is in the context of immorality. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, then he adds, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a gossiper, gossip rife in the church, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So you don't get involved with them. Doesn't mean you ignore them or are nasty to them or uncaring or unkind. Of course not. You wouldn't do that even to an enemy. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, again, keep away from the person who doesn't agree with the teaching of the apostles or live accordingly. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 3 and in Titus 3, there Titus is warned by Paul, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, I know the emotional cost of this teaching. It goes against the grain. It is contrary to our modern culture, as I've said already. But are we going to follow modern culture? Very, very powerful. It influences theology, something awful. Or are we going to follow the teaching of Jesus? Do we think that we can do better than Jesus? If we're softly, softly, always softly, softly, never say boo to a goose, never correct anyone, never do what Jesus said in Matthew 18, those steps, do we really think that we can do better than he? Do we really think that we're wiser than he? I would suggest we're incredibly ignorant, we're incredibly arrogant if we do so. Why should church leaders take this strong line in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7 particularly? Don't you know that a little yeast, talking about sin that's tolerated in the church, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It will spread, it will. If there's gossip and divisiveness and negativism and bitterness, it will spread like cancer through the church. And it needs to be cut out. And if someone won't let go of it and be corrected, then you have to, as it were, separate from them in the ways that I've tried briefly to describe. Get rid of the old yeast, says Paul, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So I repeat that discipline should only be over obvious unbiblical behaviour, not over tiny little secondary issues. For example, it might be about immorality, it might be about divisiveness, which is frowned on strongly by the New Testament, or leading a rebellion against God-given leadership. Those are the sort of things we're talking about. Now, if your own church leader had to exercise biblical discipline in this way, in connection with a church member who persisted in clearly unbiblical behaviour, would you support him or them? Question you can answer in your own heart. And the intention, I say again, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. The idea is to apply pressure to restore him into fellowship, not to get rid of him, not to be nasty to him, not to exclude him, but to apply pressure to bring him back. Make him ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, says Paul, but warn him as a brother. Well, that's got a lovely balancing teaching there. So we must remember that there is the sternness of God in Romans 11:22, the sternness of God. So what is the kindness of God? The kindness is very popular today, the sternness not. We thought about this very early in the course. And Jesus showed a firm attitude. When he took that whip and he drove out the money changers, he overturned their tables and he drove out the animals, that was a stern action of love. And yet we talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It makes him seem like he's a wimp, and he never was. He was a strong person and he expressed great sternness there. Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10, awesome. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished for everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. That's looking forward to the return of the Lord. It's awesome. It's stern. It's quite severe. So we need to be balanced in this. So always bear in mind that the whole purpose of biblical correction and discipline is to restore the offender and meanwhile to protect the church from negative influences. Now, I've got carried away on one or two subjects in this session, so I'm going to have to move over rather rapidly this next section on mutual care. Not because I don't think it's important, but because I shall be too long if I don't. But you'll see in these passages examples of care, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, visiting the prisoner, etc., etc. Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, says Jesus, you did it for me. Practice hospitality, Romans 12, 13. And then that lovely verse there, 1 Corinthians 12, 26, speaking of the body of Christ. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. That's what should happen. We are members of one another. If I stub my little toe, it's a tiny, relevant little bit of me, but the rest of me knows about it and suffers along with it. And perhaps that's an illustration. Galatians 6, 2 and 10. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Make things easier for one another. And Galatians 6, 10. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Then Ephesians 6, 18, keep on praying for all the saints. We can care in that way, to pray. How often? I wonder if you feel critical of people, how much you pray for them. I have a special section in my prayer list of people that I have found difficult in the past. None of my own church members, since there are some there, I better say that. But people I've found difficult, people who've perhaps upset me in one way in the past and haven't put it right. And I pray for God's blessing on them. I have to have a list because I forget them all, forget their names most of the time. And pray for God's blessing on them. We need to keep praying for people, including the people perhaps we find difficult. Well, moving on then to the final part of this study, which is mutual submission. And this is important because it's at the heart of love. You see, it's one thing to feel love and so on towards one another. That's great. To feel real affection to one another and warmth. That's great. That's tremendous. But at the heart of it, and this goes for married love, by the way, as well, at the heart of it is mutual submission. When the feelings are gone, the mutual submission should be there until the feelings come back again. So, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. It goes on then to talk about the submission of wives to their husbands. But you see, here it starts with the submission of everyone to everyone. So it starts with the submission of husbands to wives. And we submit to one another. Why? Because we love one another. I think it'll become clear as we look at some of the other passages. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Just think, if we're proud, if you're proud and arrogant, God opposes you. What an awful thought. But here we get some definition in Romans 12:10 of mutual submission. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Then it says, honour one another above yourselves. Now, that isn't an inferiority complex. Everybody's better than I am. No, it's not that. That's not what God wants for us at all. It's not that everybody else is better than we are. It's just that we treat them as more important than we are. That's what mutual submission means. They'll do it with us, so we all get the blessing, you know. So it's mutual submission. We decide voluntarily that we're going to treat other people as more important than ourselves. Not because they are, objectively, in themselves, we're all equal before God. But I am going to treat them in that way. That is at the heart of love, an act of submission. I will submit to them. I don't have to. I'm not forced to. It is voluntary because of my love for the Lord and for his word. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. Self-seeking is out. If we're all seeking one another's good, it means that everybody gets the good they're looking for. I'm seeking it for this person, that person's seeking it for me. It's mutual, and it's unselfish, and it's far better that way. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Again, not because they are objectively, but because I decide I'm going to treat them that way. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, just want to cautions to finish off with. Submission does not mean being a doormat. There's been some very heavy teaching on submission. Perhaps not submission in recent years, but a few years ago there was. And sometimes wives, for example, became doormats, so to speak, for their husbands. God never intended that. That's not right. We're not to be a doormat. It's not unsubmissive to express proper loving disagreement with someone, even someone who's over us in the Lord. We'll come back to that on another occasion. Also, it can never be right to submit to someone in a way that leads us to disobey the Lord. So if we're submitting to someone in this way and it's leading us into disobedience, we've got it wrong somewhere. We've gone too far, because our submission is primarily, of course, to the Lord. But on the other hand, when someone comes along and said, I'm only submitted to the Lord, not to anybody else, I know that they're not submitted to anybody, including the Lord. Nevertheless, our primary submission is to the Lord, but we submit to those he's put over us as well. And it's abundantly clear from this session that the Bible does not envisage that independent Christian who doesn't belong to any fellowship, he's not committed to any fellowship. Such a person is in danger of being picked off by Satan. And he's probably suffering from pride and rebellion. And that's why he's not committed anywhere. So a lot in that session, but I hope that you will break it down and talk about it, not least in your group time. So in the group time, some people are naturally gregarious, but how can the loner become an effective member of the body of Christ without harm to his personality? Good discussion question. Secondly, in what practical ways can you encourage the church to be more caring? And in what practical ways can you discourage negative gossip and backbiting in the church? Be practical about it. Do you say to someone, all right, who's going to tell this person you're criticising, am I or are you? That would create quite a stir, wouldn't it, if you were to say that? And thirdly, what do you understand by the word submission?